A very good morning to you. I'm so glad that you can join our worship service this morning. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. From today until the next 3 weeks, we'll be reflecting and meditating on God's love for us by sending His Son Jesus to come to die for the sins of man. I trust you are well and coping fine with the MCO. Before we start the sermon, let's unite our hearts together and pray and ask for God's help. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can come before you in this simple manner to worship you, even though we are apart. We thank you, Lord, that you have a message for us this morning. And we pray that you will speak to us, for we are all ears for your word. And we pray that we will have attentive hearts to accept your word with gladness. This we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Let me ask you, are you familiar with the legend of Rip Van Winkle? It is a short story written by Washington Irving and published in 1819. If you are familiar with it, it shows that you, like me, belong to the vintage category. But on the other hand, you could be also a young person who is into the classics. Whatever it is, let me tell you this very interesting story about Rip Van Winkle. It's about a man who is very laid back. He doesn't do very much work in his house or on his farm. But he is a very friendly guy, and he likes to help all his neighbors and the society at large. His wife keeps nagging him to do more at home. So one day he thought to escape her incessant nagging, he would go hunting. So he called for his dog and grabbed a rifle, and together they walked into the forest. By and by, they heard the sound of people playing bowling up on the hill. When he went near, he saw some little strange fellas in a strange costume, and they were playing bowling. And they welcomed him and gave him a drink. He drank it. It was so nice. He kept drinking it. And by, he fell asleep. And when he woke up, he was surprised that his rifle was all rusted. His dog was nowhere to be seen. And his beard was more than 1 foot long. So he got up, stretched, and walked down the hill to his village. When he went there, he was surprised to see everything had changed. The pub that he used to frequent, which was called George III Pub, now has the image of George Washington. And the town was so much busier, lots more people, and he couldn't find his family. Later on, somebody recognized him and then told him about his son, grown-up son and daughter. Then they were reunited. But his wife had passed away by then. And after a while, he became a valued senior citizen among the society there. Because when people want to know more about the village or the community, just about 20 years before, they would look for him. He had slept for 20 years. Now, if Rip Van Winkle had fallen asleep at the end of the close of the Old Testament, meaning the book of Malachi, and he were to awake at the sound of a baby's cry on New Year's Eve, he would have been asleep not for 20 years, not 40 years, not even 100 years or 200 years. He would have been asleep for 400 years. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we are going to talk about today, the intertestamental years, the period. It is also known as the 400 years of silence. Silence in the sense that during this period, after the end of the book of Malachi, God didn't send any prophet or cause any scriptures to be written. Does it mean that God had forgotten about the Jews? Or has he abandoned them? Has he got so fed up with them because of their rebellion that he has turned his back to them? On the contrary, God was busy all this period. He was doing his level best to bring about the coming of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Now, instead of giving you a lot of dates, details, events, and people, I would rather focus the topic on the significance of this intertestamental years upon Christianity. More specifically, in what providential ways did the intertestamental period prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus and the rise of the church? So shall we move on from there? Here I've adapted Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets. But in the intertestamental period, he was preparing to speak to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So God was doing a lot of things behind the scene. He was weaving all the actions of man, the free will actions of man. God has a way of weaving all these free will actions of man into his divine plan to bring about the coming of the Savior. This promise was made even as early as Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin. God had already promised a Savior. And in the fullness of time, God will bring him into the world to redeem the world from the sin. Then you say, this 400-year period is a long time. If you were to look into the New Testament, you wouldn't be able to understand what really transpired within this 400 years. Compared with Malaysia, which got our independence in 1957, there's only about, 60, 70 years. But this is 400 years, almost five times more. Where can we get information? It is not in the New Testament. You can't find information about that. But then there are also other books written within this period. And they are called the apocryphal or pseudepigrapha literature. But these do not quite make it into the canon of the Bible because the authors were not considered to be divinely inspired. And some of the books were of dubious origin. But we can get a lot of historical information from them. But we do not really need to go into this outside of the Bible books, because the Bible itself has got enough books, enough information to tell us about this intertestamental period. And this can be found in Daniel chapter 2 and also chapter 7. For the Lord does nothing unless he tells his prophet. And he has told prophet Daniel about what is to come. And prophet Daniel lived about 500-600 years before Christ, and God gave him vision. And also the first one was in Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream, and he couldn't sleep after that. He was greatly troubled, and he asked all his men, the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, and whoever he could find in his courts to come and tell him about his dream and give its interpretation. Of course, nobody could tell the king about what he dreamt. They kept asking him, please tell us the dream. We will give you the interpretation. But the king is much wiser than that. He said, I won't tell you what I dream, but then you must tell me what I dreamt and give me its interpretation. They couldn't, so the king was so furious, he gave an edict to say, I will kill all of you. And he wanted to destroy them. And of course, Daniel and his three friends were in the courts as well. And they were considered and among the wise men. And they were also to be destroyed. But then Daniel heard about it, and then he asked for a little bit of time. Then three of them went and prayed before God and asked God for wisdom to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And shortly after that, he went and told the king about his dream, and then he interpreted the dream for the king. And this is what he said. You have seen a big, colossal statue, and it is composed of a golden head, and it has got his arms and breasts of silver. It's got the belly and thighs of brass, and then the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And he interpreted it this way. He said, you are the golden head. God has made you very powerful, and you rank above them. Next will come another kingdom which is inferior to you. It's made of silver. And then subsequently, that one is known as the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one of brass is none other than the king of Greece, Alexander the Great. He will reign for a short while, and then his kingdom will disappear. It will be broken up, and then it will be divided among his generals. Then the legs of iron and the feet of clay, those would refer to the kingdom of Rome. So after that, Nebuchadnezzar rewarded Daniel and his friends. Subsequently, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself had a vision and a dream. And he dreamt about another one, about the four beasts that rose up from the sea. And these are parallel with the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So you can see from this picture, you can see in Daniel chapter 7, the first one is the lion with the wings. If you go to the museum in London, you will see some lions with wings, and they would represent Babylon. Second one would be a bear with 3 ribs in his mouth. That would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. Third one is a leopard with wings. Leopard is very fast, and with the wings, that means it can move very fast. And it refers to Greece under Alexander the Great. And the fourth one is Kingdom of Rome. It's got 10 horns. It looks different from the other beasts. It's got 10 horns. It has got characteristics of the other beasts, but it's not the same as any one of them. And it refers to Rome. So God has not left mankind with nothing. There was no complete vacuum. He already given this prophecy long time before the intertestamental period. And when the things come about, you can see that God indeed is a mighty God, because he knows the end from the beginning. And that makes our God different from all the idols and all the false gods who can't even predict what is going to happen the very next day. Now, these empires that ruled Israel or Judea had a lot of impact on how Jesus were to come into the world and how the gospel would subsequently move out from Jerusalem into the other parts of the world. So let me give you these 6 empires that ruled during the intertestamental period. The first one is the Persian era. Daniel and his friends were exiled to Babylon during King Nebuchadnezzar's time. That was around 500, almost 600 years BC. And then we have the Persian who came and conquered Babylon. And the king, his name in the Bible, his name is Cyrus. And his name was in the Bible written. And it was about 150 years before he was even born. So you see, God has a way of communicating with people that he indeed is sovereign and he controls mankind's history. So the Persians were very friendly towards the Jews. So he allowed those who were exiled by Babylon to go back now to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and to rebuild the city. Of course, not everyone in Babylon went back. Only about 50,000 of them went. Some more than 1.5 million people stayed back. And the earlier years when they were exiled by the Assyrians, those guys were scattered all over the world. So there's a lot of diaspora of Jews outside of Jerusalem. So 50,000 of them went back to rebuild the city and the temple and the wall. So Cyrus fulfilled God's promise to allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt. So he is fulfilling the prophecy of God. And in Jeremiah 29:10, we know that the captivity is only for 70 years. And his policy is to allow exiles to go back. There's a good foreign policy. And they also allowed the Jews to govern themselves as long as they don't rebel or cause trouble. So most of the time, the Jews behave and they coexisted with the Persians very well. So the next one to rule would be Alexander the Great. He conquered the whole of Medo-Persian Empire and he established his own Grecian kingdom. But unfortunately, Alexander the Great died very young. He only reigned for about 13 years. And then he died at a ripe old age of 33. But he managed to conquer the known world at that time. In fact, his empire stretched to as far as the northern part of India. He conquered so many places that his people, the soldiers, say, it's enough, we can't go further anymore. Then he turned back, and then he died very soon after. And when he died, his kingdom was divided into four major parts. But before that, let me give you a little bit more. He was tutored by a very famous philosopher called Aristotle. And Aristotle was a very good teacher, and he taught Alexander the Great all about Greek culture, Greek way of life, philosophy, entertainment, also, in fact, Greek culture and language are very sophisticated. And their entertainment, you know, they were the founders of the Olympic Games, and they were worldly, and as a result, their lifestyle appealed to many people. And it found traction among the people, especially in those countries that they conquered. So his aim was to spread Greek culture and the language as well to wherever he went. He managed to do that, and as a result, Greek culture flourished in his empire. And then later on, you can see here, it was divided into four, but we should only concern ourselves with only two of these generals who took over part of Alexander's empire. The Seleucid is the one in green on top, the northern. It is known as the Northern Kingdom, King of the North in Daniel chapter 11. And the yellow one, which is the Ptolemaic empire, which is down south in Egypt. So you can see also there, I've put an arrow. It says Judea became like the geopolitical football for these two empires. Because sometimes you'll be under the Ptolemaic, and then the Seleucid will come, attack, and gain control, and then you'll be tossed to and fro, and Israel will be the football that is being kicked around. So it was very tiresome for the Jews because they were in the thick of the action. It was a scene of many battles. So we only need to see these two. And after Alexander died, you have the Egyptian era, which is the Greek descent Ptolemy, which is one of the generals of Alexander. He treated the Jews quite well. In fact, they got along very well. And Alexandria was the capital of that empire, is in Egypt. And it was a place of learning, great learning. And the library of Alexandria wanted collection of books from all over the world. And they knew that their neighbor, Israel, has got a scripture. And they couldn't read Hebrew. So they got people to come, 72 scholars to do the translation of the whole of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint. LXX. LXX is a Roman numeral, L for 50, XX, 10, so it's 70. But there were 72 people, so they rounded up the figure to 70. And it was compiled. And because Greek was widely spoken all around the kingdom, the Hebrew Bible is now available in Greek, and it is available to people who speak Greek. And this also allows the gospel to be spread freely after Jesus came. The next one is the Syrian era. This is the one on the top, the Seleucid. They were of Greek descent as well. But these people did not treat the Jews kindly. They were very harsh with them. In fact, one of them It's called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the appearance of God. So he was so arrogant, he thought everywhere he went, if he were to show up, people should feel very honored because the God-man has appeared before them. So one day, he was so zealous in spreading Hellenism. Hellenism means the spreading of Greek culture and everything Greek to Judea, that he wanted to stamp out Judaism. So he outlawed Jewish scriptures. He forbade people from circumcision, and he wanted his own God to be worshipped, and he brought in his own God, Zeus, into the temple of the Jews. And to add insult to injury, he even sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. This was too much for the Jews to stomach, and it caused a rebellion, and it's called the Maccabean rebellion. It's by the Hasmoneans, in fact. Maccabee is basically a nickname for one of the sons. The one old priest by the name of Mattathias came out. He couldn't take it anymore. So he and five of his sons led the rebellion, and the old priest died shortly after it started. So his sons, well, the first one would be Judah, who came out, and he was very successful. And in 3 years, he managed to retake the temple. He cleansed it. He restored it. And as a result, they celebrated this festival of lights. It's known as Hanukkah. Jews today also celebrate Hanukkah all over the world, just to celebrate the re-cleansing and rededication of the second temple. Maccabean. So the fourth one will be, then they had, of course, it started well with the Maccabees. Everything was well. They restored worship as well. Everything was back to the normal. And after a while, they were there for almost 100 years, and they became bad and corrupted as well. Then there was civil war between some brothers, and they were stupid enough to try to go to Rome to ask them to help mediate the civil war. So this gave the Romans an opportunity to come in and take over, which they did. So the Romans came, and Pompey captured Judah and even the Seleucid kingdom in 63 BC. And he appointed, Julius Caesar at that time was the emperor, so he appointed Antipater, an Idumean. Idumean means somebody who is from the tribe of Edom. Edom, as you know, descended from Esau, the half-brother of Isaac. And then the son of Antipater, is known as Herod. And Herod became king. He called himself Herod the Great. And he is the one who lived at the time when Jesus was born. And he wanted to kill Jesus, and he gave an order to kill all the babies, male babies below two, around Jerusalem area, hoping that one of them would be baby Jesus, the king of the Jews. And from there, you have the Herodians, all the different Herods that came, and we can see that in the gospel, a few Herods being mentioned there. The Roman era was good. You can see here a summary from 400 BC. You have the start of the intertestamental period. At that time, the Persians were ruling. Later on, you can see Alexander coming in 331 BC. But he reigned for only about a few years, and then it was divided into four basic kingdoms, and we are considering only a few, two only, Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Then later on, there was this Maccabean rebellion in 167 BC, and they had peace and order until they had problem with a civil war among themselves, and Pompey from Rome came in at 63 BC. And then Rome took over from there until about 1,400 years AD. So you can see the snapshot of what transpired within this few 400 years, the four or six different kingdoms that were established during that period. Now, in summary, what can we learn from here? Like I said just now, we want to know the significance of what transpired and how it has affected the spread, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and also the rise of the church. First of all, we can see that God didn't leave human beings in a vacuum. He gave prophecies of what was to come through the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 2 and chapter 7. And then we know that Medo-Persian was ruling at the time of the start of this period, and they were taken over by Greece, and Greece in turn fell to Rome. The Greeks brought in something very valuable that has impacted Christianity even until today. The whole of the New Testament is written in Greek. Even Paul, when he was writing his letter to the Romans, he chose not to write in Latin, because at that time Rome was in power and Latin was also spoken, but he chose to write in Greek because he knows this letter will be spread and shared with other churches as well. And Greek being the lingua franca of the people at that time meant that the Bible will be made easily available, and it was able to spread like wildfire from there. The Romans themselves brought some other advantages. They were methodical, they were systematic, they were able to build good network of roads. They installed a good system of government. They provided Pax Romana, which is the peacekeeping kind of arrangement for all the lands that they conquered. So as a result, people could travel very freely during that first century, because they had a good system of roads, and even the waterways became a good communication channel for people. And there was relative peace. That's why people like Paul could travel all over the Mediterranean, up to Spain, even up to Rome, because of this advantages given by Rome. And at that time, the people, especially the people in Judea, they were groaning under the weight of being oppressed and persecuted by foreign powers. They had been exiled for so many years. Some of them never made it back to their home country. They missed their home country. They missed their old way of life, their worship at the temple. And now some of them came, even the Antiochus Epiphanes, who came and desecrated the temple. So they felt that they really needed the Messiah to come like yesterday. So they were ready. They were desperate. And they were at their wits' end. And they want the Messiah to come. So there was this vacuum in their hearts now. They want the Messiah to come. and take over. And not only that, the Gentiles around them, they were also very hungry spiritually. They have tried worshipping so many gods, false gods, idols created in their own image, and they are not getting that spiritual fulfillment. But they were drawn to the Jewish scriptures. And because they read Greek, and the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, had been translated into Greek, the Septuagint. So they could get hold of this translation, and they could have a look at what the Jews believed. So in a nutshell, you can see that the situation was ripe. The conditions were right for God, for Jesus to appear. Why didn't Jesus appear earlier? Because God was working behind the scene. He didn't abandon the people. In fact, He was doing everything possible to fulfill His promise of a Messiah for the people, to save them from their sins. In fact, the people were in darkness. The people were craving for God. And this is the time when they really needed God to show up. And Jesus made His appearance at this particular point in time, when everything was right. When He could come in, people were hungry for Him, people were looking out for a Messiah, and the physical structure, infrastructure was there, language was in place, and He knows that this is the best time for the gospel to move out all the way from Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the world. This is the perfect time for the coming of the Messiah. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 confirms to us. He says, "But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman," meaning a virgin birth, "to Mary, born under the law," because at that time Jesus had not yet come, so they were still under the law, "to redeem those who were under law so that we might receive adoption as sons." So God has His perfect timing. It is during the darkest period that the light of God will shine brightest. And this is exactly the time. And Jesus came when He did, because God determined that it was the perfect time for His arrival. And the end of the intertestamental period begins with the first chapter of Matthew. And that's when God came and pronounced the arrival of John the Baptist, who heralded Jesus coming. Now we know about Jesus' first coming. Now we are fortunate, more fortunate than those who are living in the sect that before Jesus' arrival. Now we can look back to Jesus' first coming. But more importantly, we can look forward to His second coming as well. But in the meantime, like you and me, we are still in our body. We are weak. Sometimes we are burdened. Sometimes when we pray, we feel that God is silent. Have you ever had that experience? I have many times. I'm still praying about something for some years now. I'm still waiting for God to show me the light. But what if God is silent? What do we do? I think now with this COVID virus thing, the world around us is getting very dark. Sometimes people think that there's no hope at the end of the tunnel. But there is, believe you me. If you are a child of God, you should not lose hope at all. Let me share with you what to do when God seems silent. First of all is, find out whether you are okay with the Lord. Yeah? Whether examine your life. Do you have unconfessed sin before God? Make sure you confess all your sins, known and unknown, and go before God and ask Him to forgive you, and He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Make sure there's nothing that will block your communication, your relationship with God. Try to do that first. Start with the most obvious. If there's none, then move on. Second one is, accept God's authority. God is sovereign. He can do everything He wants. He is under no obligation to answer us or to explain things to us. He can keep quiet. He is God. He can do anything He wants. Sometimes He will tell us. Sometimes He will tell us a little later. But trust in Him even during this dark period. You know Job? Job, when he suffered so much, he asked so many questions, God was silent. It was only in chapter 38 of Job that God spoke. And when He spoke, Job could only close his eyes, close his mouth, and say he is sorry for speaking like a foolish man. God can choose to speak at any time. So let Him be God. Listen to what God says. Sometimes we may lack wisdom. So go to the Word. Dig deep into the Word. And don't forget, we have the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts. For those of us who have believed in Jesus, He has placed the Holy Spirit into each of our life. The Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and enlighten it, illuminate it for us, and enlighten us about our situation. The answer may be in His Word. So keep digging deep into His Word. And then recognize that the silence can be intimate. Silence means God trusts you enough. Sometimes when we are more mature, we find that God doesn't immediately answer our prayer. But when we are new Christians, every time we pray about simple things, God seems to encourage us by answering our prayer immediately. But as we grow in maturity, sometimes we feel that God doesn't answer us as quickly as before. And that's a sign that He trusts us. Job as well is the perfect example. When Satan was roaming around and he went up to see God, God asked him, where have you been? He said, I've been roaming all over the world. Then God says, have you considered my servant Job? He is not like anybody else. He is righteous. He fears God. You see, God trusts Job enough for him to be tested painfully, severely, critically by the devil. Because God knows him. God knows Job will be able to withstand the testing and the trials. So sometimes when God seems silent, it is like He trusts us to undergo this test. When we are able to overcome this test, we will come out stronger. And then we in turn can help other people who are undergoing the same situation. Fifthly and lastly, you don't stop talking to God. When God seems silent, it's not a license for you to walk away from Him. It is, in fact, for you to keep plugging on, to not give up, to keep digging deeper and seek Him more diligently. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So put Him first in your life. So when God seems silent, brothers and sisters, follow these five things, and you will be able to come out into the light of God. The light of God is already here. Jesus has already come. We are now looking forward to His second coming. So we want to welcome Him into our lives again, and I want to now say, God bless you, God keep you, and make you rejoice in Him. Look forward to the new day, and never, ever give up hope. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this intertestamental period where so many things were done by you behind the scene, without men knowing. But then now, Lord, with hindsight, we know that you are indeed a great God, a God who loves us so much, who wants to do so many things for us so that we can be reconciled back to you, because on our own, we will never be able to come back to you because of our sin nature. But you have removed that, Lord. You have given us a new life in Jesus. So I want to pray for those who have not yet made a decision to receive Jesus. This is a time to consider Jesus. He has done so much for us. He has taken the initiative to come and look for us while we were still in darkness. And He wants to provide His light and life to all of us. So for those who have already received you, Lord, I pray that when we are going through times of silence from you, times of darkness, we will never ever lose hope. We will live by faith and not by sight. And we want to trust in you, Lord, knowing you are the sovereign Lord, that you can do all the things that you have promised, Lord, and even much more. So we give you all thanks and praise. We honor you. We bless your name. In Jesus' wonderful name, we pray all this. Amen. God bless you.